So in the second century AD, an inquisitive Roman official by the name of, and their names aren't easy to say, Diogenes, an unknown author attempted to describe to this fellow Diogenes the peculiar nature of this new religion, Christianity. The author warned Diogenes that he was going to be surprised by what he learned. He encouraged Diogenes to clear away all his old thoughts about religion. And here's the quote: "You must become like a new man from the beginning, since, as you yourselves admit, you are to listen to a really new message." And that's our prayer this morning, a really new message. Now, in this letter, the author spoke of three religious ways of living. The first was the Roman way, the second was the Jewish way, and the third was the Christian way. Now, the Roman way, the Roman religious way, was organized around Greco-Roman civil religion. Everyday life and religious life were one. People worshipped and sacrificed to the gods. They visited temples and they performed a variety of rituals. But above all, they swore allegiance to the emperor. The Roman emperor was God. Now, the Roman religious system was very transactional, sort of like us using our Visa cards, right? Or MasterCard. Romans honored the gods and goddesses, but they expected those gods and goddesses to respond in kind. Worship was supposed to bring benefits, especially to the empire. Now, Rome was tolerant, pluralistic, and syncretistic, which just means you mix stuff together. Now, new religions were welcomed, assuming one thing: that the followers of those religions would be subservient to Rome, and that they would give allegiance to the divine status of that emperor. Come and join us, bring your religion into ours, but we're number one. Now, the second religious way was the Jewish way. Rome respected Judaism because it was an old religion. It had been around a long time. They even showed favor to the Jews. They didn't require them to worship the emperor, and they didn't ask them to serve in the military. However, there were reasons why Judaism was just not another one of those first way group of religions. It's because they had a rigorous set of ethical and religious practices. They shopped in their own stores because of kosher laws. They had a unique dress code. You could always see, oh, there's a Jew. And they only married fellow Jews. This prevented Jews from assimilating into Roman culture. Now, for a Roman who might be really interested in this kind of religion, because it was fascinating, it was different, and it had been around a long time, there was one kind of challenge, and that was circumcision. So a lot of them chose not to become full-blooded Jews. They were what is known in a lot of Paul's epistles as God-fearers. They acted like Jews, but they were never truly in the kingdom of Judaism. Now, finally, there's a third way of life: Christianity. That's what this writer is conveying to Diogenes. Now, Christians appeared to live like everybody else. They spoke the local language. They lived in local neighborhoods. They wore local styles of clothes. You couldn't pick them out on the street. They ate local foods. They drank Tim Hortons coffee. They shopped in local markets. And they followed local customs. So on the surface, so what's so different about these Christians? Yet they were different. Because they embody not simply a different religion, but a different and new way of life. And it was difficult for Rome to know how to monitor and control them. So what made them different, this third way? And that term way is throughout the gospel, or the book, Acts of the Apostles. That's what they were first called, people of the way. And then later at Antioch, they were called Christians. Now, Christians believed in the reality of another and greater kingdom over which God ruled. It was a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. Far from being resident aliens, Christians saw themselves as alien residents, members of the true and universal commonwealth, but still living in the Roman commonwealth. They believed that God's kingdom, though it was transcendent and above, would still needed to impinge on everyday life. It would someday come to fruition as the kingdom of God. Now, the third way was a resistance movement, subversive and peaceful, bearing witness to God's coming kingdom. But rather than following a strategy of violent revolution, Christians immersed themselves in the culture as agents of the kingdom. Jesus was the center of this vision of the kingdom. And I think this phrase summarizes it up the best. They prayed for the emperor, but they didn't worship him. And that's a big difference. They cared for how society ran. They were part of it. But they did not join the Roman religions. And from 40 AD, which is about just a little under 10 years from when Jesus left and was ascended to heaven, to approximately 300 AD, the number of Christians in the Roman Empire grew from 5,000 to 5 million. And they worshipped in some 65,000 house churches of different sizes. There were no church buildings like this. They were just houses. Now, some were bigger, some were smaller. But the church spread organically. Now, that's a bit of a long introduction, but the reason is, this is the world into which John, the beloved disciple, a son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one half of the Sons of Thunder, wrote this gospel. It was a time of incredible cultural complexity. And it created a lot of tension for Jews and Christians because most of the Christians early on came out of the Jewish faith. Now, the Jews believed there was one God, Yahweh, and for them, political salvation was the only way that things would come, and they would come through the Messiah. But this Jewish worldview held that God could only be worshipped one place, the temple in Jerusalem. And as N.T. Wright says, the confluence of these worldviews was the coming together of political, philosophical, economic, social, and most importantly, religious ideas into a perfect storm. And in the middle of that came Christianity. Now, into this volatile, violent world, John wrote his gospel. And I think it's important. I've read the gospel probably over 50 years. After a while, it just becomes, not that it isn't new and fresh, but it's just the gospel. But we have to think of who were these people he wrote to and how does that impinge on us? So who was John? Now he was one of Jesus' first disciples. He and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. And one day John pointed and said, "There's the Lamb of God." So they went and said, "Can we join you?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." They came, they saw, and they went back to their village, and they invited their brothers, Peter and James, to join them to meet Jesus. Now, this was the beginning of a 3-year journey across Galilee and Judea, and it ended in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of their Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, at some point beyond this, and we don't have a complete history of everyone in the New Testament, John moved to Ephesus. Do you remember? We studied the book of Ephesians just a while ago. I'm sure you have clear memory of all those sermons. Now, this church was started by Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And then later, Timothy, Paul's apprentice, labored there and pastored the church. And John came, and it seems like, it's hard to say, but it appears that he was sort of like an overseer, a bishop of a number of local churches, which would have been house churches. Now, he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he wrote 3 letters, and we have them in the New Testament, 1, 2, and 3 John, cleverly named. But during his time in Ephesus, John was exiled to a little island off the coast called Patmos. We're not sure exactly how long he was there. People guess between 1.5 to 5 years. But it was there, while he was on that island, that he wrote the book of Revelation to the 7 churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Now, tradition, and this is what we have to go on, is that basically said John passed away in Ephesus at the age of 98, the last of Jesus' original disciples. And in fact, there is a burial site still in Ephesus. We don't know. Is that where he's buried? We don't. But that is where people come to honor John as one of God, as Jesus' disciples. So when did he write the Gospel of John? Well, probably sometime between 85 and 100 AD. A lot of the early church fathers, Irenaeus being one of them, said that's sort of the time period. Now, can I have the next one, Michael? This is a papyrus fragment with the very telling name, P52. Sounds either like a rock band or some kind of airplane. It resides in the Rylands Library in the University of Manchester. But it was found in 1935 in a little tiny village up the Nile River in Egypt. It comes from probably 135 AD, which is only 30, 40, 50 years after John wrote his gospel. And it contains 5 verses from John 18. And the Greek in this fragment is exactly the same as if you read the Greek New Testament now. So it shows this book and other New Testament books spread very quickly throughout the Roman Empire. And there were probably Christians already at that point in Egypt. I wasn't going to mention this, but I am. When you take a book like John, and we say, okay, my favorite verse is John 3:16 or John 14, whatever. We name the chapter and we name the verse. Do you know that it wasn't until 1200 AD that there were even chapters? And not till 1500 or so, there were verses. So what's your favorite verse? Well, it's somewhere about 6 pages in, down that column, you know. We have a lot to thank for people who spent the time to do that. And I'm also grateful to scholars who translate. We read this particular version this morning. these people spend a lot of time and learn a lot of languages just so that they can interpret, or not interpret, rather, translate God's word for us to be able to read. Because most of us don't want to read New Testament Greek. Sorry, Joe. But most of us don't. And if that was the only one, or the Latin, we'd be very limited. But this gospel is permeated through Old Testament thought. There's lots of images of the Old Testament as you read. And as you read it in these weeks coming ahead, just think about that. Think about the Old Testament and festival traditions. And John names the festivals. And then it's interesting to look around those festivals. So what is he really talking about? And a great deal of that Old Testament language employed in the book of John is bound up with the concept of Jesus as one greater than Moses. And that was sort of in what Jill read. The law came with Moses, but Jesus brought something different. And so you have to keep that in the back of your mind as well. So how do we divide up the Gospel of John? And this is something that people always love to do. Break it down into various sections. This morning I'm going to look at the first 18 verses, which are traditionally known as the prologue. It's a section by itself. And then the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, looks at John the Baptist and for the calling of the first disciples. Now in chapters 2 through 12, traditionally scholars have called this the Book of Signs, which the other Gospels would have called the Book of Miracles. And then chapters 13 through 20 are usually known as the Book of Glory. Because this is when Jesus spends time with his disciples and his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then an epilogue at the back. Because John wrote in the style of writing that was common in his time. You'd have a prologue, text, epilogue. We'd call it a summary. And there's where he talks about resurrection stories in Galilee and that long discussion he had with Peter. The interesting thing is, chapters 13 through 21, they only take place in a few days in Jesus' life, and yet that's almost half the book. Now, as I mentioned, the Gospel of John is written in Greek. The people of that time in Judea and Galilee would have spoken probably Aramaic. And I was hoping Banna was here, because Banna speaks Aramaic. There's not many people in the world that do anymore. And I think she reads it as well, too. But day-to-day common language was Greek. The only time Jewish people would use Hebrew is when they went into the synagogue and they heard the reading of the scrolls and the books of Moses. They would hear it in Hebrew. Sort of like if you go into an Orthodox church and you hear everything in Latin. Doesn't mean anything to me. But day-to-day functions happened in Greek. And so that's why all the Gospels and all the New Testament is written in New Testament Greek. Unlike Jill, who is proficient in Greek, when I was younger, I took a year of school where the first semester I learned how to use Greek and Hebrew tools. Tools to interpret the Bible and things like that. Little did I know that many years later when I became a librarian, and especially the first 4 years I was a theological librarian, I actually used those things. Education that worked, right? But the second semester, I knew I'd only be there a year. I decided to take an introduction to the Gospel of John in Greek. And this particular professor thought it was important. Well, he hoped you'd be there for 4 years, so you'd learn a little bit more, right? But he sat down in a circle, 12 of us, and he said, you read three verses in Greek, translate. Three verses in Greek, translate. Three verses in Greek, translate. Forget about grammar. We're just doing vocabulary. So for a whole semester, we did that. Do you know how much I remember? Not a whole lot. It was a great way if you stuck around and got more into it. But it did give me an appreciation for how this book was written. It's written in a very, it's simple Greek, but it's very well constructed and very thought through by John and the Holy Spirit. Now, a question that I always ask is, I guess I asked when I was a kid, maybe my Sunday school teacher told me to be quiet, was, why are there four Gospels? The first three seem good enough. Why do we need this fourth one? Well, in the first three are sort of known, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels. That means they all see things from the same perspective. John is different. Now, in John's Jesus' proclamation in the synoptics, they focused on the kingdom of God. You'll hear it again and again and again through those three books. But in John, John's focus is on Jesus himself and his mission. When Jesus reveals repeatedly, what Jesus reveals repeatedly is simply that he is the revealer. He's the one sent from heaven. And in making this known, he makes God the Father known. And in his miracles and acts of mercy, he reveals God at work. Now, in the synoptics, the general movement is from Judea to Galilee to Jerusalem. John appears to sort of mix it up. And it seems that he does it more chronologically. They did it for thematic reasons. He starts and he splits Jesus' ministry into two. And we saw that in a second ago. The book of signs, the first 12 chapters, and then the book of glory. He has a different way of looking at Jesus' life and ministry. And interestingly, in the Synoptic Gospels, there's lots of miracles. John only chose seven. Now, John's Gospel omits a lot. So if we only had John's Gospel, we wouldn't have the temptation of Jesus, Jesus' transfiguration, and the institution of the Lord's Supper. They're not mentioned in John. He doesn't mention Jesus casting out demons. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no Lord's Prayer. And they're not parables as well. We all love parables. However, what he does include that are not in those synoptics is Nicodemus' visit to him at night. The woman at the well. He focuses more on Jesus' early Galilean ministry, and that's not found in the synoptics. He also looks at Jesus' prior visits to Jerusalem before Passion Week. And then, to culminate it all, he talks about the resurrection of Lazarus, which is not in the synoptic gospels. And in many ways prefigures his own death and resurrection. And you can, in a sense, summarize up the difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke by saying that what is implicit in these three Gospels becomes explicit in John. He was an eyewitness. Now, Matthew was too, but Matthew's writing for different reasons. John is telling you who Jesus was right up front and center. Now, traditionally, when people study the book of John, you always want to ask, what's the purpose? Well, traditionally, the purpose has been stated is John 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in front of his disciples. They're not written down in this book, so we know there's more. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and if you believe this, you will have life because you belong to him. Now, it's significant that these two verses come near the end of the gospel, second last chapter. Those of you who have been students realize you're supposed to use your first statement to tell you what the paper's about at the beginning. He puts it almost at the end. Now, why would that be? I think it is because he wanted his readers, and that includes us, to understand Jesus, eternal life, and the belief in Jesus as the Messiah, only after we had read all of the gospel. And then at the end, all this is so that you may believe. Secondly, by placing these verses at the end of the gospel, we have to consider Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection before we consider Jesus' life and living as a follower. Those are heavy things, and we have to consider that, do we want to follow someone who is hung on a Roman cross? And that was even more important to people in the early church. It's not really a great thing to say, well, our leader was killed. You know, it just doesn't have the same ring as the Roman emperor. Now, finally, it's important to notice that the you that appears in this verse 31 isn't singular. It isn't you as in Sandeep or you as in Dan. It's you. We're all the you. We're called to community. John is challenging us to live together as the people of God, not as individuals only. And if you read like I said, I've read the Gospel of John since I was a little kid. And now you come as an adult and you read it and it seems fresh again, but you see some things through different eyes you didn't see when you were 6 or 7 years old. And this quote from Augustine, I really like it. He says, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to not to drown, in other words, to wade in, yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. It has different levels for different people at different times. It is just an incredible gospel. And it has had impact, obviously, in our lives, I hope, and beyond throughout church history. Because it fundamentally influenced the way that Christians have thought about and articulated basic beliefs. It's the rock on which a lot of theology is built. And when the earliest theological churches, church councils of the 3rd and 4th century, think of the Council of Nicaea, which created the Nicene Creed that we say sometimes. And when they tried to define what was the Trinity, what was the incarnation of Jesus, where did they turn? Gospel of John. Now, there are 5 aspects of identity and lifestyle that I think John would encourage his readers and encourage us. The first is that we are the sacred household. We are the temple of God, individually, but as a corporate group as well, too. And creating a new identity was important for John. They'd come out of Judaism, out of the Roman religions, and they needed to find a place where they were home. Secondly is faithfulness. And especially later in the second century, when Christians started getting persecuted, being faithful was a very important and very sometimes difficult thing to do. To stick it out. To trust God that he'll carry you through whatever's in your life. The third is loving service. And John showed that in the last days of Jesus, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It's things that are humbling, things that probably we wouldn't choose if we had our choice always. Fourthly, greater works, caring for the sick and the hurting. And finally, living as a community of friends. The basic DNA of the Christian church needs to be friendship. We need to care for each other and to know each other. We're not just a bunch of people that show up on a Sunday morning, sing a few songs, hear sermon, and go home. We need to be intertwined, and that's why home groups and other things are important, men's ministries, is that we start knowing people by name, we know things about them, and we're friends with them. And some of them are people, and some of them are me, you probably wouldn't want as a friend, unless I was your fellow believer. And so it stretches us, and that's great. Now finally, I want us to look at the prologue, because that was what was advertised, right? There's really three parts to the prologue. In the first five verses, John presents the role of the world, the Word, in creation. And in 9 through 13, he presents the appearance of the Word in history. And finally, in 14 through 18, he presents the incarnation of Jesus and its benefits to us. Now, John's prologue, those first 18 verses of the Gospel, form a literary unit. They're marked separately from the following text. Now, each of those synoptics I talked about, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all start with Jesus' origins. I mean, the most famous is probably Matthew, the whole genealogy of Jesus. But John pushes back and goes all the way to the beginning of life, of time itself. In the beginning was the Word. The first two verses begin by introducing Jesus as the Word, the Logos. Now, Jews of that time talked about the Logos. And they spoke in terms of personal creative attributes. But also, in the beginning was the Word. Where have you heard that before? Genesis 1. Goes right back to the beginning. And it takes Jesus as the creator of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In each of these statements, John is making an absolute affirmation about the eternal existence of that Word. C.K. Barrett says this: John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. And that's one of the reasons John wrote one of his 1-2-3 Johns. People were already trying to say, well, yeah, he's God, but he's not really a man. You know, they were kind of splitting things up, and heresies were already starting. So John is very, very pointed. Jesus is a man and Jesus is God. He's both. In verses 3 to 8, once he's identified Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, he continues to mark the relation of the Word to the world. Jesus is God's creative agent. He was responsible for the creation of the world. Now that word world, cosmos, is used 78 times in John's gospel. So it's probably got some significance. But it's used in different ways. The most famous, of course, since we do have chapters and verses, is John 3:16. I was probably could hardly read, but that's what I started with. For God so loved the world. And that word world is cosmos. That's very positive. There are neutral terms, neutral times that word is used. One case is John 8:26. But there are also negative times. The world is not seen, is not just a created order of things, like our nature, but it is the sphere of creation that lives in rebellion to God. Now, John 1:14 is very central to this gospel. It seems like there's a lot of central parts to this gospel. And many scholars call this one of the most important verses in the Bible. The Word did not appear to be human. The Word became a human being. Then this verse, once again, Old Testament, John draws on Exodus 33-34. And it says, Jesus is our tabernacle. Just like in the Old Testament when the people of Israel crossed the desert, God came and built, and they built a tabernacle. He lives in the middle of them. He's with them. And I like Eugene Peterson's translation of that, where he says, Jesus moved into the neighborhood. But if you've been awake and paying attention, you've noticed I missed some parts of the prologue, verses 6-8 and verse 15. As he's going through, John interrupts his prologue twice to talk about John the Baptist. And that can be confusing if you read this at the beginning, because he just says John. So which John is he talking about? Well, John the Baptist. And here he evokes Old Testament languages and scenes from Judges and from Samuel. John the Baptist is sent from God, just like the ancient prophets. He's a prophetic figure whose sole mission is to bear witness to the light. That is to Jesus. And the prologue, these 18 verses have been so functional and so important in creating theology, and especially our understanding of who Christ was, which is known technically as Christology. And in many ways, these 18 verses are an entrance to the whole gospel, because they draw us in and they introduce major themes that are going to come in the other chapters of the book. Now, when I was preparing for this morning, a few weeks back, I came across a prayer. It's written in the 2nd to 3rd century by a fellow in Alexandria in northern Egypt called Origen. And I will pray it once, and then I'd like us to pray it together out loud. As we study this book of John, this is my prayer for me, and this is my prayer for you. Lord, inspire us to read your scriptures and to meditate upon them day and night. We beg you to give us real understanding of what we read, that we in turn may put its precepts into practice. Yet we know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of Scripture may also be not just signs on a page, but channels of grace into our hearts. Can we read it together? Lord, inspire us to read your Scriptures and to meditate upon them day and night. We beg you to give us real understanding of what we read, that we in turn may put its precepts into practice. Yet we know that understanding and good intentions are worthless unless rooted in your graceful love. So we ask that the words of Scripture may also be not just signs on a page, but channels graceful hearts. Amen. We got to have applications. So here's your assignment. Read the whole Gospel of John in one or two sittings. It takes 2 hours. Be great to do it in a home group and to do it out loud, because of course most people in the early church couldn't read, so it would be read to them as they met together in a house. And just listen to the flow of John's writing as he writes and speaks about Jesus. And secondly, ask God to bring to light that final phrase of Origen's prayer. We ask that the words of Scripture may also be not just signs on a page, just words on a page, but channels of grace into our hearts as we study this gospel and journey through the season of Lent. Amen.